I had a friend who thinks he's pretty smart. He said, the only food that can make him cry was an onion. So I threw a coconut in his face. He was wrong. See, that the jokes have to be stupid. Like, I can't tell good jokes. I have to tell stupid ones. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Never quite sure how to answer the question, how are you, when people ask, and I've realized that in our culture, how are you may be an authentic inquiry as to the status of your journey in this world. It may be an authentic inquiry inviting vulnerability and some self-reflection. However, after about 30 seconds of answering, you figure out whether people meant it that way by watching their nonverbals or whether they were simply saying, "Hi, I acknowledge you as a fellow human." And I noticed that the Bible tends to greet not with inquiries that invite self-evaluation and reflection, a public journal entry of sorts, but rather the Bible tends to greet by way of a positive blessing or proclamation, not asking how you feel about how you're doing, but praying that you would receive grace. So the biblical greetings would be things like peace to you, or the Lord be with you, or grace and peace be with you. These would be biblical greetings, and I find them very helpful so that I can hide behind them and not be vulnerable. So that's good. Somebody said, "How you doing?" And I said, "How are you doing?" That's a sneaky little misdirection, right? Because I never quite know what to say. There are some biblical answers that are true. Like I could say, "Better than I deserve." And that's factual and a complete deflection for the real issue at hand. And then there's the answer of, "Well, Jesus died for my sins, so I guess you could say life couldn't get any better," which is a brilliant deflection. I said that to Sarah Biasi the other day when she answered honestly to me. And, some of us are just awkward with small talk to begin with. And I'm one of those who's awkward with small talk. Just ask Carrie, she'll confirm it. I don't quite know what to do with small talk. I kind of care about the weather, but not really. And if you're talking about tractors and stuff, I don't know anything about that. And so, like, if we're not starting to tell our actual life's narrative within a minute or so, I'll probably hide behind humor and be awkward. Then I might get actually vulnerable. And then, invariably, I go through what Brené Brown calls vulnerability withdrawal. You know what that is? Where you regret having gone out in public and opening your big stupid mouth. Like, I was really relieved to find that I'm not the only one who experiences vulnerability withdrawal. This feeling of shame after you come home from a social setting because you just wish you hadn't said anything or been in public with humans. Because being there, they saw who you maybe really are in awkward, uncomfortable, broken, inappropriate ways, or they might think it's inappropriate. You might think it's hilarious. I think it's hilarious. And so, anyone? No? Okay, just some introverts. And introversion is a funny thing because a lot of introverts become pastors because this makes sense to me. Like, this is easy. Being completely transparent with 200 people is not a problem for me. But knowing what to do at a table with 6 people is so overwhelming, sometimes you want to run and hide. And if there's new people there, it's very freaked out for me. So I have to, like, tell myself things Jesus loves you, you're okay. You know who you are. As a pastor, you get pushed into situations where you're dealing with people you hardly know in life's hardest messes. And so, yeah, we better figure out some way to not let vulnerability withdrawal push us into seclusion. So here we are. Matthew chapter 3, this is John the Baptist, verses 4 and 5. People from Jerusalem and from all Judea and from all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John, and when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. This is the word of the Lord, which apparently seems to just skate over the most radical of statements and not be surprised by it. Did you hear it? People from all over the place, bunches of them, crowds of them, came out to John the Baptist, and what did they do? They confessed. That means they admitted what's really going on. They brought things out of their private life and they just said it like it is. And then, and only then, did he wash him in the water and say, you get a fresh start. I'm shocked that they did it. But you know who didn't do it? The Pharisees. Because it would have ruined their gig. It would have ruined their whole agenda to admit that there's problems here underneath the surface. It would have been a shock to the system. Their ego would have had to die. Their public image would have had to die. Their own self-image would have had to die to admit that inside things aren't quite what they appear on the outside. Carefully managing. We used to say people people airbrush their public image, but I don't know that anyone here has ever used an airbrush on a photograph. If you have, you're showing your age. We Photoshop nowadays. And actually, with Instagram, you just hit a filter and it's done. Looks amazing. And then we can say, even though we've used a filter, hashtag no filter. But this is life with no filter. And you could say, okay, well, yeah, Tim, at the beginning, if you royally screw up your life, then you need to go to John the Baptist and confess your sins. This is like an isolated entrance exam. It's an intense temporary thing. Turn with me over to John chapter 3, and if you don't want to, that's fine too. You can stay where you are and just listen. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and in verse 18, well, let's go down to second half of verse 19. God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than light, for their actions were evil. God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than light, for their actions were evil. There's something really attractive about not being seen as you are. I have problems. I don't want to be seen. This feels comfortable. That feels terrifying. I think I'll be over here. Thank you very much. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. That makes really good sense to me. I don't want to be exposed. Because then I could be rejected. But those who do what's right come to the light so that others can see they're doing what God wants. Okay, well, you could still say, well, yeah, but he's talking about the initial salvation. So if you turn over to 1 John chapter 1, we find the same author modifying that theme or filling out that theme even more for what you could say is just the regular Christian life. This is the message, 1 John 1:5. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. So we're lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. But we're not practicing the truth. But if we live in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. Which you didn't see that coming, did you? Then we have fellowship with each other and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So, okay, they came out to John. They did something so rare, so shocking, so surprising to me. They said, this is what's really going on. This is actually what's happening in my life. This is what I'm really going through. This is what I've been doing. This is how I've been handling this. And it's not okay anymore. I need help. And John says, now that you're finally honest, we can baptize you and we can start for real. And Jesus says, listen, here's the problem. People know that deep down there's something wrong, so they try to put their best foot forward. I've noticed this. People with me, they put their best foot forward. Okay? Pastor Tim, here's what I do for the poor. Here's who I am. Here's the kind of person I am. I don't get drunk. I think less of people who don't work hard. I'm this way, and I'm this way, and I'm this way. And I'm thinking the whole time, you're trying to confess your righteousness to me because you want me to like you, but that's not going to bring you freedom. The only thing that's going to bring you freedom is to do the exact opposite, is to take those things you're afraid I'll reject and put them out here so that we can find grace to forgive them and wisdom to walk differently in the future. But I understand it. I get it. And I'm not immune to it. The desire to have people see my best version of myself, not my actual self. I get it. But Scripture is so clear, to me at least, Scripture is so clear, there's a vulnerable life that is a foundational posture of discipleship. There's an openness, a no longer hiddenness, that is a foundational posture of the regular life of following Jesus. There's a blogger whose name, Glennon, y'all know? Glennon Doyle Melton. And she said that from as long as she could remember, she had an insatiable desire to speak the truth. But that in normal life, what she found is almost nobody was speaking the truth. How you doing? Fine. Great. Remember the American success ethos where we want people to think that we've got it together and we look the part and we act the part and we're independent and we're to be commended and we're putting on a show, we're putting on a front, hoping that if we put on a good enough show, you'll love us, and that if you love us, then maybe I can finally feel good about myself because I don't love myself, but if I can convince you to love me, then maybe I'll love the me that I put forward that I know isn't the real me. Do you understand how that's so broken? So now you're loving a fake me that I know isn't the real me because I don't love the real me, and I'm putting forward a fake me exhaustingly to hope you'll love that one. And even though you do, if I can get you to, it doesn't satisfy. And so Glennon noticed that she had this insatiable desire to speak the truth, but there was nowhere to do it. And she eventually, this was her way of dealing with the deep embarrassment and shame. She felt she was ugly. She felt she was oily. She felt she was uncool. She felt that she was less than and she was small and her voice didn't matter and she was nobody and she felt like nobody in a crowd. And at night, when those feelings would come on her in a rush, she would go to the kitchen and she would stuff her face full of as much food as she could possibly cram in there as fast as possible, just ravenously eating. And then when she was so full she couldn't bear it anymore, she would go to the bathroom and she would make herself vomit until it was totally empty. And then at the end of that process, she would be in a ball on the linoleum with her face to the linoleum, breathing and covered in sweat, but too exhausted to have to deal with the original feelings that had actually been the trigger. And then get up and do it all again the next day. So she was running from her pain and she was hiding it from other people. And the way she was running from it was through binging and purging. It's called bulimia. And she was deeply suicidal as well. Later on, she became an alcoholic. She went to a school guidance counselor one day when the feelings became so intense. And she said, this is what's going on with me. And she ended up in a mental hospital. And in the mental hospital, things were right side up to Glennon. Things in the real world were fake. How you doing? Fine. How's the kids? Great. How's the work? Awesome. How you doing? Fine. Man, he's got it together. If I tell him I don't have it together, how will he react? But in the mental hospital, everyone was a problem. Everyone was a mess. Everyone was upside down. Everyone was broken. And everyone knew it. And they were trying to figure out how to work on it. You know, she looks over and she says, there was a young lady over here to her right who was a cutter. And she said, oh, that's how she speaks the truth. See, it's the hardest thing to speak the truth with words. Putting your truth into words is really hard. How are you doing, Tim? I don't know. It's complicated. I'm going to live forever and I'm a child of God, but I don't have much hope right now and I feel really frustrated and unmotivated. And I love this, but I hate that. And I, at the same time and in various ways that get confusing. So I guess you could say, since Jesus died for my sins, it couldn't get any better. It's hard to put into words how we're doing. But no matter what you try to hide from your feelings, to stuff them down and to hide them from other people, what's really going on is going to find a way out because we're embodied total people and every part of us affects the rest of us and it will telegraph even if you don't say it. And Glennon looked at this girl next to her who was cutting and she said, oh, that's how she speaks the truth. She can't say it with her words, so she says it on her arms. I'm not okay. I'm not fine. That was one of the most profound things I ever heard. The addiction is the truth. I'll filter that through Glennon's lens of what she means by that. The addiction is saying, I'm not okay. Even though the person, and you see, this is the thing that happens. Glennon became a full-on alcoholic as well. And she said, an addict becomes a complete liar. They lie so much they don't know how to tell the truth. They don't even know what the truth is anymore. And so at some point, if that does not become the crisis of your life and you begin to face the truth, it'll eat you alive. And I've said this for years, but if you understand the nature of addiction, you understand the nature of all sin. Because it's all the same. It's just different things operating as your master. So Glennon, again on the ground, different bathroom, different crisis, sweating, crying, but this time it's holding a pregnancy test that says positive. And she's got away with words. She said it felt like the universe was offering her like a lifeline. She knew she did not want to bring a child into this mess. She called up her sister and said, I need help. Her sister got her into Alcoholics Anonymous, a meeting that night. And again, just like the mental hospital, she found herself in the rarest of company, a group of people who were honest. Hi, I'm so-and-so, and this is what I do. It's wrong. I don't like it. And here's why I do it, and I'm trying to change. And this is my journey. And she said, oh my goodness, everyone in this circle is telling the truth, and no one's being rejected. No one's being pushed away. No one's being told you're not worthy of love because of what you've done. Everyone is accepting each other and supporting each other and being there for each other, even though they know possibly the worst things about each other. And she's like, how do I can't leave this meeting and go back to the fake, bright, shiny world. So she decided that since she couldn't, there was this glitch in the system. They didn't let her sleep there overnight and like stay there all day. This glitch in the system was that she had to leave the meeting where there was truth and vulnerability and grace and help and support and each otherness. I know that's not a word. And she had to leave that meeting and go back to the fake world. And she said, I'm not doing it. I'm going to change my life to be one big meeting. And I will speak the truth. You know, speaking the truth is, again, one of the rarest of things. But we didn't even talk about this, the word confess in your Bible. It's not just confessing sin. It's confessing Jesus is Lord. It's confessing the truth of the kingdom. Confessing is not this when you feel really ashamed and then you go to a priest every couple months and then you say the thing and then he says, oh, try harder. You're forgiven. No. Confession for the Christian is leaving a life of private hiding and entering into a life of living in the light as he is in the light, so that I'm honest with you. Well, first off, we have to learn to be honest with ourselves. Way harder than you might think. When we don't want to face what's wrong. And we've trained ourselves to suppress our pain, our sin, our unhappiness, our not okayness, and hide it from others. And the truth of the matter is that following after Jesus means reversing both of these tendencies. Embracing our pain, feeling our feelings, and sharing them with others. Oh, no. And that's the difference, I think, between someone who's living above the addiction, whatever it may be, and someone who's way underneath it. Are you feeling your feelings, or are you hiding from your feelings? Are you sharing them with supportive, loving people, or are you hiding them from people? That's the issue. In fact, I feel a lot of the same emotions that I felt that drove me to use drugs as a teen. I feel a lot of the same emotions. In fact, I'm still largely, personality profile wise, genetically, like on paper, the same kid I was. But how I'm managing that is totally different. Jesus, this is funny to me. People say, oh, religion is a crutch for weak people. Not if you're doing it right. Jesus took away all my crutches. What's he doing? Not all of them. He's trying. Jesus is taking away my crutches. What's he doing with you? I don't know what's going on if religion's a crutch for weak people, because it's way harder to feel your feelings and stand in the light than to hide from your feelings and stuff them down and medicate them away. Way harder, way scarier to live this light, vulnerable truth with me and look at myself honestly, relate honestly to God, and relate honestly to way harder than the natural path of walking in the darkness, playing games and photoshopping the Facebook statuses so everyone likes. Click, 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 clickety, clack, clack. Look at my awesome life. Clickety, click, click, clack, click, clack, clack. There's a phrase that Wendy uses, and it's run to the pain. Wow, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? I like to put it this way. The answer is in the problem. The healing is in the wound, but you got to dig deeper. And most of us are, if I'm honest, some of the time, I'm too busy waiting for my problems to go away. Hope just sort of, you know, maybe if I ignore it long enough. And you know what? There's truth to that. Sometimes you ignore things long enough, they go away. Like people who are waiting at your door, knocking. If you just wait long enough, they'll stop calling. But there's other things that when you don't deal with them, they don't go away. They get bigger. And so it does take wisdom to know the difference. There are some times when what you're feeling, you just need to say, I'm not dealing with you. You're just a feeling, and I'm going to keep walking. That's true. But what happens when that thing is persistent and begins to be like a voltage leak? Amen. You know what I mean by a voltage leak? There's a wire shorting out somewhere, and if you don't deal with it, your battery's going to be drained eventually, and it's probably not going to be too long. There's a time to say, it's just a feeling, I'm going to ignore it. And there's a time to say, you know what? I can't ignore this. I have to actually face this thing head on. It's scary. I don't want to. I don't feel like it. It sounds like work. But I'm going to have to take this reality into this reality and say, okay, God, what's going on? I'm willing to hear what you have to say. No, I'm serious. No, I mean it. No, I'm serious. What's wrong with me? One of my heroes, John Wimber, he said, God will always answer two prayers. Help is the first one, and the second one is, what's wrong with me? And he'll answer the second prayer, not because he's mean, but because he loves. He's a healer. He's a redeemer. He's a restorer. He wants our lives to be put right. But sometimes we're like, oh, that doesn't sound like fun. Well, no, it's not. In fact, sometimes it feels like death. In the revival at my alma mater, Asbury, love Asbury, back in the day in 1970, There was a gal who sat down next to the president in the very back of the hall in the midst of the revival. And she said, we need to talk. He said, I didn't even have to ask her any questions. I knew that we needed to go someplace private. So we went down into the classrooms, left the sanctuary, went down into the classrooms and said, okay, what's going on? She said, I'm a liar. He said, okay, tell me about that. I lie. Yes? Tell me more. I lie all the time. I lie to people all the time. I lie about stuff that doesn't even matter. I lie before I realize I'm lying. He said, okay, how about this? I want you to go to every person that you have lied to, and I want you to make restitution. Apologize for lying and tell them the truth. Can you do that? And her eyes got wide, and she said, what? That'll kill me. He said, it may, but I think if you do it, it'll heal you. I'm confessing your sins is important, guys, but you know what else? Making restitution is really important. Yes. Yes. Really important.
Yeah, well, God forgave me.
I know. Now do what's right.
Oh, that's enough.
It's rarely enough. Do what's right. Set you right with him. Now you need to get free in yourself. 2 days later, she comes back to Dr. Kinlaw and says, she's glowing. She's glowing. I'm free. He says, that's wonderful. She said, I just finished person 34. And I'm like, did she sleep? And see, this is the Christian paradox, if you want to put it in that way. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So take up your cross. Wait, a cross isn't easy or light. What it gives? Take up your cross, die to yourself and follow me. But my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Which is it? Yes. Lord, that'll kill me. Living this way will kill me. Living in the light is too scary. It's too painful. It's too vulnerable. It's the only way to be free. Amen. It will kill you, and then you'll rise. You'll go, you'll voluntarily allow yourself to be walking right into this death. But guess what you'll find? God himself, apart from you, God himself lifting you and filling you and empowering you and freeing you. You'll find new life. This is sort of the normal Christian life, isn't it? And you know what I've noticed is if you look back in church history, when there's times of outpouring, since we were talking about the Azusa thingy, what I've been praying for, when there's times of refreshing, times of outpouring, times of exceptional advance of the kingdom, exceptional inbreak of God's will into people's lives, he always does this. The walls break down, and somebody says, I can't fake it anymore. This is what's really going on with me. Both in the terms of confession of sin and also in the telling of testimonies. Everything comes into the light. The good things God's doing start coming into the light, and the messed up stuff we're struggling with starts coming into the light. And it's just, there's no way around it. There's no way around it. And every time I've ever preached this theme, if I give an invitation at the end, nobody comes forward. How long have I been a pastor? Since 2008. I've preached this message in various forms over and over again. And at the end, I give an invitation and nobody ever comes forward. Tell me why. Well, I would come forward if everyone would leave first, Tim. Well, I would come forward, but really what's going on with me is not that big a deal for them to. I mean, if I come forward, they'll be like, he's cheating on his wife, and I'm not cheating on my wife. And I don't want them to think that I am, because I'm not. I don't want that kind of community. Back off. Christians are judgmental enough as is. I don't want to give them more tools. Someone once said, if you tell somebody your virtue, they won't believe you. If you tell them their sin, they'll think it's you're minimizing it, and it's even worse than you're saying. That's probably true. But if you really want Jesus, you won't care. So, shall we do an altar call, or should we do something more important? Have you prayed for each other? Which one? Oh, Glennon? Yeah, okay, here's Glennon. Glennon is like has millions of readers. Glennon is, she got out. She follows Jesus. You would probably call her a liberal. That's okay. She loves Jesus anyway. And she's a blogger. She realized she had insatiably the need to tell the truth. So every morning she started to get up at 4:30, no matter what, and write for an hour and a half. And at 7 o'clock she hit send, no matter what she had written. She refused perfectionism. She knew her soul and her sobriety and her health needed truth-telling at a deep level. After about a month, and then she would send off these emails to her friends, and then she would say, did you get my email, and did you get my thoughts, and would you like to respond? And then after about a month, one of her friends was like, yeah, no, I would like to not. So can you start a blog so that like I don't feel obligated to write substantive, meaningful, like emotional things to your lengthy, honest, extreme? Because, okay, she got on Facebook one day, you know the 25 things, tell us 25 things about you? Okay, tell us 25 things about you, and then that's a status, right? This is how this happened. She got online, she started to write the 25 things, and like, she went away, and then she got all these phone calls from her sister. And usually when she gets a phone call from her sister, it's because she's done something wrong, and her sister's trying to like, whoa, hey, Glennon, that's not okay. Or like her husband will put his hand like this when they're in public. If she starts to get real and people aren't really interested, they're just being polite. How are you doing? And then she's like, well, actually, this is what's going on. I have this gaping, hopeless depression, blah, blah, blah. You know, and the kids were smearing poop on the walls and blah, 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 blah. And all the stuff that you don't want to hear about, like normally, you just wanted to say hi. And his wife, her husband will put her hand like this. And if she keeps going and doesn't get the signal, he'll say, honey, we're not doing that here. We're not doing, that is how we live at home. But this person doesn't really want to know. They're just saying, hi, I like you as a person. You make me feel happy. So Glennon was trying to find an outlet for her truth. And she wrote this 25 things on Facebook. And she left and came back and had like 6 voicemails and like 1,000 likes and like 20 shares. And then by the afternoon, it had blown up and gone viral because everyone resonated with this girl. Her truth-telling is ridiculously hilarious and honest. She says life is brutal. Life is beautiful and brutal at the same time, always and every day. She thought, what did I do wrong? Got the voicemail from her sister. What did I do wrong? And she's like, have you read anyone else's 25 things? Because the 25 things just right out of her. So she looked at somebody, like her number 6 was, even though I've been sober this many years, I still long for booze the same way and miss booze like a friend, the same way that you can miss someone who's repeatedly beat you and left you for dead. That was her number 6. So she went around to see, what did I do wrong? Because apparently I did something wrong. And her friend's number 6 was, my favorite snack food is hummus. And all her friends, 25, were like that. And all hers were like that. That was like the least heavy and dark of hers. But that resonated so much with her, and there was an audience, so she started writing these emails. Then her friend said, no, don't do that. You're overwhelming us. So she started a blog, and then it took off, and now she's like a thing. Like she's a household name, and now she's doing flash mobs and raising money for refugees and for orphans and for women every 6 months. It's fun. It's just a lot of fun. That's Glennon Melton, Glennon Doyle Bell. So how's she doing? Here's how she's doing. Instead of running from the truth and hiding it from her friends, she's feeling her feelings and sharing them with friends. I think it's like this, guys. Here's my lived reality. Here's my experienced reality. Here's my faith convictions. The wider the gap is between my experienced reality and my faith convictions, the wider the gap is, the more danger I'm in, the weaker and the less healthy I become. And if it goes full bore, I become what the Bible calls a hypocrite. But if I can take my lived reality and bring it into my relationship with Jesus, to where I'm allowed to struggle with him and I'm allowed to suffer with him, and I'm allowed to ask questions with him, and I'm allowed to have doubts with him, and I'm allowed to feel my feelings with him and let his truth and let his perspective and let his life give me life. And if I'm willing to let you in on that process for all its beauty and its brutality, if I'm allowed to let you in on that too, into that beautiful thing, health happens. And I don't think it happens any other way. Go ahead and stand for a benediction. And at the end, I'm going to let you all pray for each other instead of come to the front, since apparently that's not a thing we like to do on this sermon. So Holy Spirit, we welcome you to be honest with us. And God, I ask that you enable us to be brave enough to answer the question, how are you doing? First, within ourselves. God, I'm asking that you reveal to us, what am I doing to deal with life? What am I doing to deal with my feelings? What am I doing to deal with the darkness and the pain? And what does it reveal about me? What does what I'm doing to deal reveal about how I'm doing? We invite you, God. We love this Jesus life. We are sure that you're on to something, because if we can expose who we really are to you and you love us anyway, then we know we're really loved as we really are. And even more, if we can be honest with each other and be still loved, then we can begin to really get in this thing for real. Help us, God. You're amazing. God's people said, amen. Go ahead and pray for somebody. Then get out of here and get some lunch.